Well, I'm so glad that you're here tonight. For those of you that have been here each of the services, thank you for coming. If you're here for the first time tonight over the course of this week, I'm so glad that you're here and you're in for a treat. So thank you for being here, and we're looking forward to God's Word. Thank you for singing. Each night, hasn't it been so great just to be surrounded by voices and people worshiping our God? It's just been an encouragement for me, and I'm so glad and thrilled about the servant that God's brought for us during this week. You know, as a church, we've been praying for some time for these meetings, and some very specific prayers went out for a lot of different things, but one thing in particular was just praying that God would be preparing the heart of our preacher, preparing the heart of Pastor Will, in order that that we would receive exactly what God intended for us for these days. And man, it just feels like every single service, that is exactly what's happened. God has used Pastor Will's preparation and the burdens in his heart just to speak directly to us. And so thank you for being so responsive, for listening to Jesus, to listening to his Spirit. I know that you're going to do the same again here tonight.
Thank you for being here. I agree with what Pastor is saying. It's just so obvious you've been praying, and thanks for praying for those in the school, if you did take some time to pray, and thankful for those that just responded to hear more about the gospel today. There's just a number of students that were talking with teachers about how they could have a relationship with God through Jesus, and so thanks for praying. And I also want to say I'm just so excited about what God has for Harvest, and you know, this has been a wonderful place that we have loved ministering at over the years. And it's just a wonderful thing just to see God continuing to do that work. And even as, really, even in this season, that's just, it's been difficult. It really has. It's not a trial where we're actually, you know, it's not like a terrible trial, but it's sure a grinding trial, isn't it? And I hope that even a week like this just helps us just begin to say, well, how is it that we can be Christians, and how is it that we can make disciples, and how is it that we can do the will of God right here on Guam? And there's just so much opportunity on this island. There's so many people that need Jesus here, isn't there? And we get to be a part of that. We just get to be a part of just helping people hear a little bit about Christ, you receive more watering on the seeds of Christ, and hopefully one day submit to Christ and just participate in what God has. And you know what a gateway Guam is to this area of the Pacific, and I'm just so thankful. I hope that, you know, in every ministry, there's certain, every ministry is different. You know, we've been to a bunch of churches over the years, and I'm just praying that God would just use this week to be a little bit of encouragement to the pastoral teams team and their wives, that, wow, you know, here we are. We can do the work God's called us to. But I want to throw it out, too, to all the teachers. I got to believe that this last few months have been just so difficult and hard to connect, really, your the reason why you came out and to your actual day-to-day job in the school, just with all the different ups and downs and online and in person. And I just want to say that there's it really is worth it to get the gospel into people's lives through really education. And so I just want to commend the teachers for their faithfulness, and just praying that God would give you grace to continue doing that which that God has called you to do. Thank you, everyone. Thank you, Harvest, for being so kind to me. Just friendship, relationship, talking, your hearts are just so open, and I have to say this too, just you being here is just such a great encouragement, and so thanks, and we'll just trust the Lord to keep on growing us all in his grace, right? And we'll trust him for that. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke. Philippians was a couple sermons ago. Every once in a while, I'm just tempted to preach the same sermon and just wondering if anyone would notice. In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 60, We meet three potential disciples. And Christ gets to the heart of every single one of them. I think that most of us in this room have the best of intentions to follow Jesus. I went to Northland Baptist Bible College. It was a college up in the North Woods of Wisconsin. And upon graduation, my buddy had said, hey, he was thinking about going into missions. And he said, hey, you want to do an extended missions trip with me, like a 4 or 5 month missions trip? And I'm this kid from Idaho, right? So I'm like, sure, yeah, that'd be great, you know? I don't think I'd ever been international prior to that moment. I'd traveled some in the mainland, but I mean, here this kid from Idaho is going to Africa. I was kind of excited. I mean, I'd saved some money. I raised some money. I asked for some mission support. And I think this trip over about 4 months, it was going to cost about $5,000, which, I mean, that was a lot of money for me. I mean, it still sounds like a lot of money, doesn't it? And you know what, as I raised the money, I was so excited. You know, you got to get all the bags and stuff. And, you know, I love all preparation. I love planning stuff. And so, I mean, I was loving life. And I mean, we had this whole trip set up. We were going to go to Zaire, and then we're going to go to Kenya and be with just a bunch of missionaries. And, well, we get to Zaire, Africa. And, I mean, it was the honeymoon didn't last that long. And we did some pretty hardcore missions outreaches. I mean, these were dedicated missionaries, and I mean, they were like four generations. Their last name is the Grings, and I mean, they're just great people. And here we are in the middle of Zaire, and I have the best of intentions of serving, but you know, after a while, some of these we go out on a motorcycle and do about a week of preaching, and then we would go by dugout canoe to all these little mission outreach posts that they'd had, and we go in. Well, actually, it was just kind of wearing off. I mean, it was like, you know, the American snacks were all depleted, so there's like some, you know, we're starting to suffer, you know, serious first world problems, and I was just getting a little bit cranky. I mean, I was just getting frustrated with things. And in fact, we're going up to Deka, say, from their location, right in the middle of Zaire, and it's about 30 miles away, but it took us 2 days because the roads were just so bad, and we're in this Toyota Land Cruiser, and we're in the back, and there's no windows in the back, and we're going so slow, they can't use the air con, and so it's getting hot, and they got like one of those snorkel exhausts, you know, that's right up in the front, so all the diesel fumes are coming in, and we're going so slow, and you're just getting car sick. I mean, serious first world problems. You know, I got all the best of intentions to serve God on this missions trip, but right now, I'm just not quite sure, you know? I'm sitting by Dan Grings, and he just starts telling stories. I mean, I don't think he was, like, trying to poke at me, but here he is. He's 70 years old. He's only been out of Zaire, like, 17 years of his life, and he just starts telling stories about growing up in Zaire and just serving the Lord, and he's talking about when he's a kid, and they're leaving the mainland, and they're sailing across the Atlantic, and their ship begins to sink. So they pile all of their possessions up on top of this boat, and they light it on fire, get in a life raft, and there's no radio communication. I mean, this is like early 1900s, and you know, they're just burning up all their stuff to kind of signal another ship to come and rescue them, and the Swedish freighter comes and gets them and takes them somewhere in the Caribbean, and then they just turn around and they go back to Zaire. And I'm just listening to this, and I'm starting to feel a little bit smaller, you know what I mean? You're just kind of going, you're just like, oh, you know, maybe I should just be quiet. And then he just starts talking about how in like 1967 or 68, there's this revolution, and the rebels just start pillaging any foreigner in the country. And he talks about how they came into his village, and one of them put an arrow through his sister's neck. And he's just talking about these things and how she died, and they ran over here, and they did this. And then they kind of settled down, and they went right back in, and they started this church over here and this church over there. And I'm sitting here, and I'm listening, and I'm feeling more and more convicted. You see, in spite of my best of intentions, I was failing to follow Christ. And I think that many of us are the same way. I mean, here you are. Seriously, isn't this about the same attendance we've had every single night? I mean, look at you. You have the best of intentions. You're here. You've come. Your heart's just open. You're saying, hey, I want to serve Jesus. But I believe that many of us, in spite of our best of intentions, fail to follow Christ. You see, what must I do to be a follower of Christ? In this passage of Scripture, we see that it involves a life of self-denial. It includes a lifestyle of prompt obedience, but it's illustrated by a single-minded focus on the things of God. And so in this passage of Scripture, we have three wannabe disciples who have interactions with Jesus, and every single one of these, they have this presupposition. Like, I really think I'm this. But Jesus counters and says, no, you're actually like this. You see, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must live a life of self-denial. Look at Luke 9, verse 57. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. This one just volunteers. He just kind of interrupts whatever Jesus was doing. He just says, Jesus, I want you to know something. I'm going to go wherever you want me to go. You see, this one thought following Jesus would be easy. I'll follow you wherever you go. It's just got this flippant overtone. He's like, hey, I just, wherever you go, I kind of like this. This is kind of cool. I mean, I kind of like being a Christian. Is there somewhere I can, you know, throw a couple bucks on the plate? Or is there a little quick little mission trip? Or is there some little ministry? I mean, can I serve in the nursery once a month? I mean, can I sing? Is there any place in a choir or a worship team? Or is there something to do? I mean, do you have a homeless outreach once a quarter? Or does anyone go to the jail ministry? I'd like to kind of, I'll serve there once a year. I mean, that'd be great. I mean, when can we do the little shoe boxes for the kids far away? I mean, I just really like serving Jesus. I mean, this is so much fun. He thought following Jesus would be easy. But we get to know what the problem is with each of these wannabe disciples by what does Jesus Christ do in response? I mean, what does he? It's almost like Jesus Christ puts on these infrared goggles and he just probes at the point of heat. And he says this, he goes, well, the foxes, they've got dens, and the birds, they've got these nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And just like a laser beam, Jesus points out that this man does not understand that to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it requires a life of self-denial. So he thought following Jesus would be easy, but Jesus says following him is going to be hard. He's not ready to give up of his rights. You know, having food and raiment, let us be there with content. I mean, that's what Paul told Timothy. Hey, you got food, you got raiment, that's awesome. Well, Jesus Christ is saying in this context, he's saying, I don't even have a tent. I don't even have a pillow. I don't even have a place to sleep. And the point is, if the disciple is not even going to have what should be the most basic human rights, then he's probably not going to give up of his conveniences either. Have you ever noticed it doesn't take much to derail us? You see, this one had not counted the cost. He didn't understand where Jesus was going. Just back it up. Just catch the context in Luke chapter 9. Go back to verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected, the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be slain and be raised the third day. So what's going on? Jesus Christ is heading towards Jerusalem. He's heading towards Jerusalem to die. And he's actually telling people about this. And somehow this wannabe disciple is missing all of the vocabulary that Jesus is using to describe his eventual destination. And he's like, hey, I'll go wherever you're going. And Jesus is like, no, you won't, because I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Verse 44, he says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of men. Look at verse 51. I mean, just like six verses earlier. And it came to pass when the time had come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. You see, the problem with this wannabe disciple is that he had not realistically counted the cost of discipleship. His enthusiasm was based on the feelings of the moment, and they would not be strong enough to sustain him in the trials that lay ahead. And let me just be honest with you. Sadly, this type of Christianity is all too popular today. There's just way too many of us that actually think that this half-baked Christianity is normal. I mean, just look at us. We get a little bit of persecution, a little bit of kickback, a little bit of trial, and we're like, Uncle, ow! I just skinned my knee. I don't think I can run. It doesn't take much to derail us. None of us like to be thought as odd or awkward or off. And if we get one hint that somebody doesn't like it, we find ourselves squirming. This one thought following Jesus would be easy. And yet Jesus said, follow me is hard. You see, what is it to follow Jesus? I mean, as we just think of application, what is it to follow Jesus? Well, to be a follower or a learner of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, we just start to say, well, what did Jesus Christ do? And we just begin to imitate him. And as we begin to imitate Jesus, we become a follower of Jesus. We become a disciple of Jesus. But how do we know when we become a mature disciple of Jesus? Well, when we begin to do what Jesus did in really discipleship, you see, Jesus Christ, the disciple maker, is going to disciple us until we too are disciple makers. You see, that's what followers of Jesus do. They want to be like Jesus, and they want to help others become like Jesus. Do you know what discipleship is or disciple making? It's just leveraging all that I have in Christ so that others can be more like him. That's all that disciple making is. It's not that complex. It's just leveraging all that we have in Jesus Christ so others can be more like him. That's the way of Jesus. I mean, that's why the Great Commission, right? You're supposed to follow Jesus. If this man is going to follow Jesus, he's going to follow him all the way to Jerusalem. He's going to be willing to die with Jesus. And if he doesn't die, then he's going to keep following Jesus until Jesus ascends into heaven and looks at him and says, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I want you to go to the nations and make disciples. And I want you to baptize them, and I want you to teach them according as I have taught you. That's what followers of Jesus do. They leverage all that they have in Christ so that others can be more like him. My parents, Bill and Carol, first generation Christians, moved from California to Boise. This pastor and a deacon lead my mom and dad to the Lord. They were from 10 Mile Community Church. And then my parents moved from Boise to Twin Falls, Idaho. And they go into Grace Baptist Church. I mean, here they are in Twin Falls, Idaho. And they come in and they sit about three rows back over here. My parents had never been to a Baptist church before, so they didn't know that people had names on the chairs. And here came Ray and Ruby Hagedorn. And they sat down next to my parents. And my parents were like, oh, no, we sat in their chair. Well, as the preacher was preaching, he was talking about the Sunday evening gathering. And so my parents said, oh, we'll go to that too. And so then they came down the aisle, and they sat on the third row over here. And would you believe that's where Ray and Ruby sat too? I remember I was just a little one, and they were old. I mean, they were about 60 years old. That began a lifelong friendship. Ray and Ruby, every fourth week, would have my parents over after church. And we'd drive to Buell, Idaho, in our little Volkswagen. And we'd go over there, and we'd have the same thing. It'd be like roast beef, mashed potatoes. We're from Idaho, you know, mashed potatoes, some green bean yuck stuff, some banana pudding dessert. And then after lunch, the kids would get sent out, and Ray and Ruby would say, "So, Bill and Carol, how can we pray for you this month? So, Bill and Carol, how you doing?" One time, I don't know, so I know there's some federal employees here. My dad worked for NOAA. He was a weatherman. And there was a spending freeze, sometimes this like 80s or something like this. And he had to travel. He had to go somewhere. And I mean, really, we're out of money. There's no food. We're like, you know, we're just eating the canned beans. You know it's bad, right? And I still remember Ray palming a $100 bill in my mom's hand saying, "You go get some food for those kids." What was Ray doing? He was just leveraging all that he had so that my parents could become more like Christ. Do you know that the most vibrant churches are churches that just take the Great Commission seriously? Do you know evangelism is just the beginning of disciple making? And a mature church that's disciple-making will be evangelistic. You're just trying to help people be more and more like Jesus. You're just doing whatever it takes, but sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Sometimes it does cost you a $100 bill. Sometimes it does cost you a couple days. Sometimes it is frustrating to bring people over after a Sunday. Sometimes it's not fun hanging out with people that need to be discipled. But how many of you are thankful that Jesus discipled at least 12? And how many of you are thankful that those 12 discipled, and those 12, and those 12, and those 12, until finally somebody discipled us? So thankful. I meandered into Northland Baptist Bible College. I was like, I'd never visited. I was a little bit the odd one. I was outside of the circle, all right? I didn't quite fit. My sophomore year, the dean of students, I don't know if you know him, his name was Marty. Marty Herring called. He just said, "Hey, Will, why don't you come over to my office and we'll just take some time to get together." And I go, "Oh no, they found out." And we just sat down and he asked me questions and then we just read a chapter of the Bible and then we prayed. And this whole time I'm thinking, okay, so when are you going to bring up all the bad things I've done? I'm just kind of waiting, you know. And he said, "Would you like to come back next week?" And I was just thinking, you know what? You don't need to do the little Esther thing, keep on having me over and then hang me. You know, you don't need to do that. Just tell me what the issue is. We'll deal with it right now. He's like, "No, I just want to read the Bible, man." Can't you hear him saying that? That's what we did all that year. All my sophomore year, on Tuesdays, about half an hour, read one chapter of the Bible and pray together. That's all we did. Can I tell you how country naive I was? I didn't know what he was doing is now what we call discipling. My junior year, I get a phone call. He goes, "Hey, you back on campus?" I said, "I sure am." He goes, "Hey, you want to get back together and kind of read the Bible and pray?" And I go, "Oh, man, yeah." And all my junior year, on Tuesdays, for a half an hour. And then somewhere about a month in my junior year, I found three freshmen. And nobody was telling me. And I just found three freshmen. And I said, "Hey, what if we got together? And like, okay, so we'll read like a chapter of the Bible and then we'll pray." And can I tell you something? I didn't know what I was doing was called disciple making. Do you know every Christian ought to be making a disciple? I mean, that's what Jesus told us. Go into the world and make disciples. How many of you agree with me that every Christian should be making a disciple? How many of you agree with me? But I'm not going to embarrass us. I don't want to embarrass us, but let me ask the next question and just answer internally. How many of you are actively making another disciple? Because couldn't that then prove the point? This one said, "I'll do whatever you want me to do, Jesus, except disciple make. I'll do whatever you want. I'll follow you everywhere you're going, except actually making a disciple." You see, this one thought following Jesus would be easy, but Jesus is like, "No, I need to be straight up with you. Following me is actually quite difficult." I think it's illustrated in our churches today that many Christians know what, at the very basic level, what God wants for us is that we would make followers of Jesus Christ, that we would pour ourselves into one or two people until they pour themselves into one or two people. And when we don't, we just illustrate that in spite of the best of intentions, many of us fail to follow Christ. You see, to follow Christ, you must live a life of self-denial. But to follow Christ, we must immediately submit to his desires. To follow Christ, you must immediately submit to his desires. Look at verse 59. So there's another one. The first one came to Jesus, but now Jesus goes to this one. Jesus says, and to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." You see, he thought that his priorities were sacrificial. I mean, he did. He's like, sure. I mean, he didn't slam his foot down, this one that Jesus is calling. He didn't say, no, no. He simply said, let me first. I just have to do something before I follow you. I just have to go bury my father. It sounds like he eventually wants to heed the call of God. He only had one more thing to do before he was going to obey. But and surely God understands that what I want is actually really important. I mean, this is a good thing. Like, we don't know the breakdown of this. Commentators, they say that either dad was getting ready to die, that there was that dad was sickly, or maybe this was the oldest son, and he just says, "I gotta wait until dad's dead before I can administrate the will, the property, the et cetera, and then I can go be a follower." Or maybe dad had just died and there was in the first week of mourning, right? Right in that first week. Or maybe dad had died sometime in the past, but usually what would happen after that first week of mourning, they'd stick the body into a cave or a tomb, and after the flesh would rot off the bones, they'd gather up the bones, and there'd be like a almost like a reburial, you know, and maybe it was closer to that end time, but you know what? None of those things matter. It doesn't really matter what the issue was. It's more than just doing something good. What Jesus Christ was illustrating is that this one thought that his priorities were sacrificial. And Jesus is saying, no, your priorities are actually self-serving. Your priorities are actually insubordinate. You see, there's something you want more than to do the will of God. And so, like with X-ray vision, Jesus just reveals the rebellion of the heart. You see, you've got to understand something. Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ knows all of these things about these people. Jesus Christ actually called out this one, and he's actually trying to reveal that this man was not really ready to do what the Lord was commanding him to do. Jesus knew that this man's most important responsibility was going to keep him from following the Lord of the universe. He knew where this man's love really was, because when Jesus Christ says, "Follow me," it literally just means come here. It's like, just come here. It's Andrew and Simon, they're fishing, Luke chapter 5, verse 11, and it says Jesus calls them, and then at once Simon and Andrew left their nets and followed him. You see, the call of God should receive priority over everything else. You see, we're not pitting a responsibility against another responsibility. This is a unique circumstance where Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, looks at somebody and tells them something to do, and this one's immediate response is to say that something else is more important. And Jesus says, no, leave the responsibility of taking care of the funeral to somebody who is dead to my call. He's pointed it out. He's pointing out that this man's way was to do what he wanted rather than submit to the way of Jesus. See, do not be confused with this. I had a circumstance where my dad passed away. I was preaching, and then I canceled 3 weeks of meetings, and I went back home, and I took care of my mom, and I helped reorganize things. You know, don't confuse this. This isn't explicit scripture saying don't bury your father. No, what is this saying? This is saying that when God calls you to something, it's like you don't tell God your priorities. No, God's priorities must become your priorities. And sometimes we kind of get confused. And sometimes we think that our priorities are sacrificial when we really listen to what comes out of our lips. We realize at the core, it's my way, not God's way. You see, when Jesus calls us, he wants obedience, not excuses. The call of God should receive priority over everything else. You know, I think sometimes we say it this way. I'll eventually give when I have X amount of dollars. I'll eventually disciple people when I don't have my children. I'll eventually go serve Jesus when I retire. I'll eventually go do those things when I'm ready to do them. No, quite frankly, if Jesus even explicitly, I mean, if he's like saying, go and preach the kingdom of God to you, like I just think of some of the HBBC students that I was preaching to this week just for one chapel and had interactions with. I mean, it could be that there's a young man in the Bible college who actually God is saying, no, I want you to go preach the kingdom of God on X island. I want you to go back and do the will of God on that island. And it could be that you're wrestling. You're like, I don't know if I want to go back there. I don't know if I want to do that. That seems very difficult. I got to face family. I got to go to a difficult circumstance. It could be that there's some of the teens right here in Harvest that you've been sitting through chapels and you've been sitting through just the preaching at night, and the Lord is stirring you up. He's actually saying, no, I want you to go and be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's difficult because, well, your older siblings, and one's an engineer and one's a doctor, and then you're looking at being a preacher or anything, and I don't want to do that. It could be there's some military person here that you're about 12 years in and you're wrestling because, man, should I just keep on going and get the 20 years? But you can't shake it. It's like every time you read the Bible, it's like God's just poking at you. And he's just saying, go be a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I mean, you're like, okay, but it makes more sense. I mean, 8 more years, and then I don't have to raise support and all those things. You know, I don't know what God's will is for your life. I'm just saying, if God's calling you to go, then go. You see, he's in charge. I'm not. Go. We wrestled with this as a family. Been traveling. We traveled like 20. I was like with the Pettits, it was like 26 years. On our own, it was about 19. I mean, it's like all those years of traveling. And man, we had a full schedule. And we could just keep on going. And we could have a little team and do music. And it was a good thing. And we couldn't shake it. The Lord's just like, no, there's a place in the United States of America that is less than 2% evangelical as a whole, and there's specific locations that are less than 1%. I mean, there are peoples in Utah that since their great-great-great-great-grandfather moved to Utah in the late 1800s have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. We couldn't shake it. Some ways it doesn't make sense. But we can't shake it. That was God's will for us. So if Jesus right now is looking at you and he's saying, I want you to go preach the kingdom of God. Drop your nets and follow him. My dad and I, we were talking You know, we were just talking, phone, and he retired from the government. And it was 80, oh, how old was he? I think he was 68, I'm sorry. And we got talking, what was he gonna do? You know, here he is, 86. I said, Dad, so let's just say you're 80 years old. Like you get 12 more years. What are you gonna do, Dad, these last 12 years? He got 6. You know, I think there's this thing in American culture that's a little bit broken. It's like work, 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 so you can play, 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 play. What about if it's just like we rest so we can serve Him? Like we work so we don't have to work, so we can rest, but so that we can serve Him. I mean, do we really retire from God? Do we stop being a disciple at 64? You know, this whole life is His. Surrender to Him. You see, to be a follower of Christ, you must immediately submit to His desires. This one said His priorities are sacrificial. Jesus said, no, they're actually quite self-serving. And then to be a follower of Christ, you must possess a single focus. And this to another, He also said, verse 61, Lord, I will follow Thee, but let me first go bid them farewell. This one's kind of like a mix of the first two. You ever been in a conversation where somebody speaks and you're like, were you just listening? Where were you? Hello? Anybody home? This one just pipes up. Maybe he wasn't listening. Maybe he wasn't there. But another one pipes up. Lord, I will go. I will follow Thee. But I first have to go bid them farewell, which are home at my house. Jesus said to him, no man having put his hand to plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. You see, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you must possess a single-minded focus. This one thought that he was focused on Christ. He's like, hey, I want to follow you, but I got to go say bye. He had the best of intentions because he's the one that's volunteering. But I don't think he learned the lesson of the priorities from the previous inquirer. He said, let me first go do this. Now going to say goodbye to your family is not a bad thing. Now, I think you guys are catching that, right? These are very explicit illustrations that Jesus is using to get to the heart. And so it's not bad for him to want to go say bye. I mean, we know in the scriptures that Elisha, right? He said, okay, I'll follow you, Elijah. I just got to go home. And what did he do? You know, like he chopped up the implements or the plows, and then he sacrificed his cows. You know, you got all that, burn the plow. And you know, kill the cows, and he took care of that. And then he was a follower of Elijah. But what do we see here? That this man says, I got to go do this first, and Jesus sends a heat-seeking missile to reveal what's really going on inside. This man thought he was focused on Christ, but Jesus said, you're still focused on the things that are left behind. So Jesus' counter was this: no man, having put his hand in the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. He uses this agricultural metaphor. Middle Eastern people would have totally got this. You know, you got this guy with a single implement plow, and he just kind of shoves it in the dirt, and then there's a hopefully there'd be an animal. Sometimes it'd be like your friend farmer next door, and he would pull, and then you would pull his, but hopefully there's a cow, and you'd kind of, or an ox, and you'd goad it, and that ox would start to pull that plow and the implement into the dirt, and the farmer, he'd look way off, and he'd kind of get a line of sight on something so he could plow a straight furrow, and then you turn around and you kind of line up over there and you'd get another straight furrow. And it's just like an easy metaphor. He's like, no man, having put his hands to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It's just like you can't do what you're called to do if you're constantly looking back at that which is left behind. Makes sense, doesn't it? I can't really be a follower of Jesus if I'm actually longing for the world. Is there any Old Testament illustrations of somebody that was like leaving the world, but they were longing for the world? Yeah, Lot's wife, right? Like, you can take her out of Sodom, but you can't take Sodom out of her heart. She just is like, I want to go back to Sodom and Gomorrah. I want to go back to those towns and live that life. I miss that life. I miss that world. But you can't. She's judged by God. She's turned into this pillar of salt. What about New Testament? What about Demas? Do you remember that story? It's like Thessalonica, and he's just tired of it. He doesn't want to go back and serve. It's too hard. It's too difficult. And he goes, I'm just gonna go do my own life. I've got a sad question to ask you. How many of you know somebody that's professed Jesus Christ but has fallen away from Christ? Yeah, that's what he's doing. He's not fit for the kingdom of God. That word "fit" is a very powerful word. It's like he's saying, so like, if you have no desire to go heavenward, if you have no desire to be a follower of Jesus, if your main affections are for the things that are left behind, are you fit? I mean, are you actually focused on, and are you actually a follower of Jesus Christ? You say that. I remember studying that, and I'm like, yeah, that's a good point. I mean, that's a good point. I think the church needs to hear that. And it wasn't soon, though, that the Holy Spirit's like, well, what about you? I mean, it's easy to point at other people that aren't really followers of Jesus, but what about the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life? I mean, are you ever distracted by stuff? I mean, is there ever things that take away your love for Jesus? I mean, covetousness is deceitful. We traveled for a long time with in a fifth wheel trailer. We went through three different fifth wheel trailers, and our last one was super big. It was super nice. The Lord gave it to us through the kindness of just God's people, that we were preaching somewhere, and this guy's sister trusted Christ, and this man, he knew that we were kind of all packed in this smaller trailer. He said, "You guys need a bigger trailer," and I said, "Oh, I know, but we got to kind of wait." And he goes, "Oh, I want to help you." And he helped us get into this trailer. I mean, it was a genuine gift of God. It was so freeing. We're like, wow, God, thank you. But you know what's amazing? I'd be driving this nice trailer down the road, the direct provision of God, and I'd be looking out the window at houses that don't move. How many of you know what it's like to covet? Am I solo here? Does anyone else covet? Thanks one person. Thank you very much. Me and you, we're covet buds. You know, we got a house in Salt Lake City. We've been saving for a while to get a house. As you know, all these years we'd be saving some of our tax return, and we were just waiting to get a house, and we finally got a house in Salt Lake. But you know, when you're in the city, and then Salt Lake is the landlocked city, you got the Great Salt Lake and the mountains, and there's too many people, and so prices are going up. And so we just had X amount of money, and we got a house, and it's an okay house. It's not a super duper house, but it's not bad. But it's in the city. You know, I was an evangelist, so you always dream of like some country house or something, you know. But we're thankful. I mean, God gave us this house, right? We should be thankful. We're thankful. We're thankful for the house. I remember I was preaching in South Carolina, like right on the coast, like Myrtle Beach. And we're at this church, and the church, you know, there was like this little road, there was a loop, and I tried to do some exercise or something, you know, before the evening service. And I was just taking a walk, and I was about a mile and a half loop, and I'm walking the loop, and there's this house, and it's like on 5 acres. And I mean, it's a beautiful house right there. It's like 10 minutes from the ocean. I mean, this has got to be like triple our house price. I mean, this is like unbelievable. You know, we just got this house, you know, we're thankful. And I go over, and there's the little realtor. I don't know what you do here, but there's this little pamphlet with the price of the house. And I pull it out, and I'm walking. I'm just enjoying Jesus at this time. I'm just loving Jesus. And then I'm looking down, and this house is cheaper than our house. How do you think my walk went now? I'm telling you, I'm getting ready to preach to God's people, and I'm mad. Because my house isn't as nice as that house. No man having put his hand to plow.
Looking back,
no man. Drink that Kool-Aid. You lust of the eyes, some pleasure, you want some pleasure, you ever second look, you ever some pleasure that you think's gonna satisfy you, you ever let it go in the brain? Pride of life? You ever been afraid of what people think of you? You ever gotten to a place of where you're leading and so now you're thinking you're special? You know, so pride of life works both ways. The fear of man, you're afraid of people above you, or pride of life, you lord over the people that you're above. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, no man having put his hand to plow looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I'm doing a little study on here, and all of a sudden, rather than me preaching to others, the Spirit of God is preaching to me. I'm the wannabe disciple. Are there any other half-baked disciples here? So what hope is there? How many of you are thankful for the mercy of God? How many of you are thankful that God delights in helping half-baked, half-hearted, wannabe disciples make it safely home? How many of you are thankful that Jesus keeps those that are his? How many of you are thankful for 12 disciples? And all of them had issues. Aren't you glad that God found Peter? Aren't you glad God picked up doubting Thomas? Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ modeled to us what he does with broken disciples? I mean, what if the first one would really come to Jesus and he said, Jesus, I want to go where you're going, but I just heard, it sounds like you're going to Jerusalem and you're going to die, but you're the Lord of the universe, and God, I don't know how you're going to keep us, but God, I just need help, but I want to follow you, but I'm not really a good follower. How would Jesus have treated him? Or what if the second one, Jesus said, hey, you go there and preach the kingdom of God. And he said, Jesus, but you're God, and I'll do whatever you say. But what do I do with my Father? God, you know, Jesus, you know the issues I have in knowing what to do here. What if the last one said, Jesus, oh, Jesus, I need healed. It's not, Jesus, that I'm blind. My problem is, Jesus, is that I want to be a follower of you, and I just love that stuff way too much. What would Jesus have done with those kind of brokenhearted disciples? We already know, because he did it all through the Gospels. He helped Zacchaeus. He helped him come down from his tree, and he went to his house, and he helped Zacchaeus give back the stuff that he stole. We already know. He took Peter aside, and he says, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. He didn't leave Peter broken and messed up from his betrayal. We already know what he did with doubting Thomas, don't we? Put your hand in here, Thomas. Come here, Thomas. How many half-hearted disciples need Jesus? Would you lift your hand? Then come. Yesterday, or maybe the day before, I don't know. Jet lag is awesome. I was FaceTiming Christy, and I was talking to her about some stuff, and I said, man, I'm 48, and I'm just so incredibly selfish in this area. I just can't believe this. We're just talking back and forth. And she goes, well, have you just asked the Lord to forgive you? I said, stop preaching, girl. I mean, what else can we do? What else can we do? If God's highlighting broken areas of your discipleship, just repent. Just get on your knees. Be merciful to me, a sinner, and help. Lord, forgive me. Help. Lord, help. Can I tell you, Christian? The Lord delights in helping his own. If you're here and you've yet to trust Christ as your Savior, Jesus said, come to me, I'm gentle and lowly, and he'll give you rest. Oh, following Jesus is not always easy, but Jesus carries us all along the way. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed, I wonder who'd say, Will, the Lord just encouraged me. I mean, he just encouraged me tonight that in spite of my brokenness, I really can be a follower of Jesus. I'm a true believer. I'm a true Christian, and I was just encouraged. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, Will, I was encouraged tonight? How many say, Will, I was convicted? I'm convicted. I got some broken disciple components to my life, and I'm just so, so convicted. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, Will, I'm just convicted. There's some broken disciple components in my life, and I'm just convicted. You can put your hands down. I wonder who would say, like in that, there's a couple specific applications I just want to point out. I wonder if there's anyone here that you would say, the Lord is working in me about making a disciple. I make this way too complex. I just want to get with somebody, do some reading in a book or the Bible explicitly, and just pray with them. I just want to be a disciple maker here on Guam. I want to be a disciple maker sent out from Harvest. Who'd say, Will, God's working in my heart to not be a self-focused Christian, but to be a disciple-making Christian. And who'd say, by God's grace, I want to be somebody who regularly is discipling another person, helping them to be like Christ. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, Will, the Lord's at work in my heart. I want to be a disciple-making Christian. I want to be one that is just doing what God's called me to. I want to go after the wounded bird like the Hagedorns did to my parents, my first generation believing parents. They were Christians for 1 year, and they met the Hagedorns. Praise God for Ray and Ruby. I got another specific application question. Is there anyone here to say, Will, I do believe that God is working in my heart to be in full-time Christian ministry, to be a preacher of the kingdom of God? I just think God wants me to be in full-time Christian ministry, and I've never really surrendered to that. But God's at work in my heart very specifically that way. If that's you, would you lift your hand and say, Will, God's at work in my heart about full-time Christian ministry. And I just have never really surrendered to that. And I want to bring it to the Lord today. Is that you? I see a couple hands. And then last, I know I'm asking a couple here tonight. Is there anyone here to say, Will, I don't know if I know Jesus? I don't even know if I've even began that first stage of discipleship, and I don't know if I know Christ, and I'd love it if you'd pray for me. I need to become a Christian, but I'd like you to pray for me. I don't know if I know Jesus, and I'm concerned about that. Would you lift your hand? Say, Will, I don't know if I know Jesus as my own Savior, and I'm concerned about that. Okay, are there others? Will, I don't know if I know Jesus, and I'm concerned about that. Dear folks, would you just look up this way? I just think there's like so many things that maybe this passage addresses. And so I'd like us to do this. I'd like us just to stand our feet, if you don't mind. And I'm just going to pray. And after I'm done praying, I'd love for you to respond. Just humble yourself, whether you come and pray up here, whether you go to the back, and I'll be there. If you're not sure that you're saved, I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you just sit back down in your chair. Maybe you grab the hand of your spouse and say, honey, we need to be like that couple that discipled Will's parents. We need to do that. We need to go after something. Maybe you just grab the hand of your spouse and you sit down and you just say, God, help us to be disciple makers. Or maybe you're like I gave some transparent illustrations of looking back, and it could be that the Lord's working in your heart about how you're looking back, and you just need to kneel right where you're at and say, God, I don't want to be just a half-hearted disciple. I need your grace to be a whole-hearted disciple. And I'm just going to ask the pianist to play, and as they do, I just want you to respond as God's led you to do. Father, thank you for what you're doing in our hearts through your word. Help us, Father, to be a humble, broken people willing to do whatever you have for us. In Jesus' name, with their heads bowed as she plays. Would you pray? Would you respond? Would you just humble yourself before the Lord? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, just slip from your chair. Meet me in the back. Let's be a humble, broken people.